Father, we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we come to your word, we know that your commandments are exceedingly broad, and we can only grasp a portion of your mind, your heart, at any one time. Grant us a reviving in this moment of time, where we are in history, not only for who we are here as an assembly, but those that are gathered with us, and we pray especially for the body of Christ corporately, that this message that is for a remnant, as we translate this in the New Testament, to the one who overcomes, I will give. So we stand into your overcoming provision to ultimately Revelation 2:20, and I will give to him who overcomes, I will give him the morning star. So we aspire to that highest calling of the full dimensions and features of who Jesus Christ is, the Son of Man, King, kingship. So we know that this is what we're being trained for, to displace the current world rulers, the fallen princes of this world, the principalities and powers in heavenly places. And since we've been called to displace them, we know that that must come through conquest. It must come as we dispossess them and come into our inheritance. So we commit this to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we begin our reading by my spirit, by Austin Sparks, when Lori and I read this several months ago, I knew that we would need to go through this together as an assembly and to allow the Lord to exercise us and to calibrate us and to reveal to us where our spirit, our actual spirit union with him, has deficits, blank spots. Because if we're going to be living in a spirit-to-spirit union with the Lord, to be one with his spirit, then our spirit has to be clear, clean, aligned, and calibrated. And we must have an intelligence that comes through the Word of God as to, like the sons of Issachar, 1 Chronicles 12, verse 32, the sons of Issachar were knowers of the times, and they were able to tell Israel what to do. And 2 Chronicles 16:9, for the eyes of the Lord roam to and fro throughout the whole earth, searching and seeking to show himself strong, that is, strengthen the one whose heart is whole, sound, and complete towards him. And we see that Joshua and Caleb were able to enter into the land from that first generation because they had a perfect heart. Their heart was complete towards him. And David became king primarily to displace Saul because the testimony is he was a man after God's own heart, Acts 13:22, who was willing to do all God's will. And since he was willing to do all God's will, God appointed him as king. He knew that from eternity past. And verse 36 of Acts 13, David served the purpose of God in his own generation. So every assembly that would seek to come into Philadelphia features will be here for one purpose, and that is to serve the will of God in our generation. And so as we enter this together, by my spirit, by Mr. Sparks, we're not going to begin with chapter 1 immediately, because I want to give a background to the context of what Brother Sparks is referring to. He's citing a verse in Zechariah chapter 4, 6, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. That's in the context of a remnant that had returned, just under 50,000 that had returned from the whole mass population that was deported into captivity during the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. And just a portion went back to the land. They're referred to as a remnant. Well, that statement was spoken to Zerubbabel, and he was to communicate that to that poor, beleaguered remnant that had come out of Babylon, and it was then Persia, to rebuild God's house. And when you read Haggai chapter 1, you see the Laodicean state of the people who were there, and they were comfortable in their own panel houses, and God says, what about my house? Now, why is that so important? Because without the temple of God, there was no covenant community. There was no national connection with the Lord. They were dispersed, they were fragmented, and the only way they could be unified and come into covenant fellowship with God, that is to have a locality where God determined to place his name, and of course that was in Jerusalem with a temple. So the rebuilding of the house was a spiritual connection with God on a corporate level, on a community level. I want to begin with the prophet Isaiah and kind of give a little background. And notice as we have different levels of genre, that is how Isaiah is written. Isaiah is a servant of the Lord. He's God's messenger. Israel was designed to be a servant of the Lord, God's messenger. We know that from Ezekiel 19, 5 and 6. You're to be a priestly nation amongst the nations. But Israel, as we see in Isaiah chapter 1, had defected. They had gone into apostasy. So Isaiah, in about 750 or so, was raised up by the Lord to call the people back to him. to come out of their lethargy, their Laodicean mindset, their state of apostasy, and come into alignment with God's purpose, to be who he had called them to be among the nations. And so I'm going to begin with this indictment. Isaiah 42, "Behold my servant." So that ultimately looks towards Jesus Christ. "Behold my servant," that's capital S, "whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." That will be at the second advent when he establishes his thousand-year reign. "He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street." That's first advent. "A bruised reed he will not break, or a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice." That would be vindication of the righteous and judgment against the unrighteous. "And he will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law," his divine instruction. So there's an intermingling there between his first advent and second advent ministry. Verse 18, God indicting the children of Israel in Isaiah's day. "Hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see." That would be a Laodicean state at this time. "Who is blind but my servant?" See, that's small s. That would be Israel corporately. "Or so deaf as my messenger." See, Israel was to be a messenger of Yahweh among the nations. Exodus 19, 5 and 6. "Who is so blind as he that is at peace with me? Or so blind as the servant of the Lord?" In other words, they may think they're at peace, but God's been silent, withdrawn in their apostate state. He says, "You have seen many things, but you do not observe them. You know the truth, but you're not acting on it. Your ears are open, but none hears. The Lord was pleased for his righteousness' sake to make the law great and glorious." Law would be a general term for the fatherly instruction, the covenant God instructing his people. Law, Torah, instruction. "But this is a people plundered and despoiled. All of them are trapped in caves." That's prophetic. That had not yet been fulfilled. "Or hidden away in prisons." That's a future prophecy. That's coming. "They have become a prey with none to deliver them, and a spoil, first to the Assyrians in the northern kingdom, and then to the Babylonians in the southern kingdom. A spoil, and none to say, give them back." In other words, as Isaiah says, where's the intercessor? Where is that person, Isaiah 59, that stands in the gap for my people? "Who among you will give ear to this? Who will give heed and listen hereafter? Who gave Jacob up for spoil, and Israel to plunderers?" This is Syria to attack the northern kingdom. Israel, look at Isaiah chapter 10. He handed them over to the Assyrians to be plundered as a judgment. "Was it not the Lord against whom we have sinned, and in whose ways they were not willing to walk, and whose law, divine instruction, they did not obey? So he poured out on him the heat of his anger and the fierceness of battle, and it set them aflame all around, yet he did not recognize it," that is Israel, my servant, "and it burned him, but he paid no attention." In other words, discipline upon discipline on discipline, no repentance, no repentance. I could go on to read Isaiah 43. It's just absolutely marvelous. But I want for us to just note, beginning in Isaiah 44, let's just pick up in Isaiah 44. "Thus says the Lord," that's verse 24 of Isaiah 44. Verse 24, Isaiah 44. "Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer," your kinsman Redeemer, "and the one who formed you from the womb," that would look at the nation of Egypt, in which they were delivered, "I, the Lord, am the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself and spreading out the earth all alone." It's kind of interesting. The margin says, well, who was with me? When I stretched out the earth, who was there? I'm it. Nobody was there, just me. "Causing the omens of boasters to fail," that is all forms of witchcraft, "making fools out of diviners, causing wise men to draw back, and turning their knowledge into foolishness. Confirming the word of his servant," that would be all the prophets and those like Moses and those who represented the Lord, "and performing the purpose of his messengers," again the prophets, "it is I who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited." When Isaiah was writing this, it was already inhabited. But he was prophetically speaking of a coming day when there would be desolation. So he's speaking of that which is still future as if it had already come to pass, and now they'll be restored. Under Ezra and Nehemiah, we see the prophecies of this fulfilled. Well, he says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and the cities of Judah, they shall be built. So this is prophetic future. And I will raise up her ruins. When Isaiah wrote this, Jerusalem was not in ruins. He's saying, I've been speaking to you all through these years that this is what the Lord's going to do if you don't repent. And I've spoken to you in the perfect tense as if it's already a fact because you're not going to repent. So now he is addressing it in this language. I will raise up her ruins, Jerusalem. It is I who says to the depth of the sea, be dried up. I will make your rivers dry. How was Babylon conquered? The engineers of Cyrus dried up the Euphrates, and they walked right in and took out Babylon, Belshazzar, the weapon that God had used to discipline Israel. It is I who says of Cyrus, 150 years before he was ever born, he is my shepherd. Shepherd is used as prophets, priests, and kings. So here's a king. He's my shepherd, parenthesis, king. He will perform all my desire. He declares of Jerusalem, she will be rebuilt. And of the temple, your foundation will be laid. So when on that night Belshazzar was slain and Daniel was in obscurity, he comes back to the forefront, reads the Mene, Mene, Tikal, Upharsin, your weight in the balances and your kingdom has been divided and passed on to the Medes and the Persians. Daniel was brought back into prominence. Belshazzar is killed in 539. Cyrus enters in and becomes king. And guess what? Daniel's right there in the court, reestablished in all of his eminence as an old man, just 2 or 3 years before he dies. And so from about 539 to 536, there's about a two-year period. Guess what? Daniel reads this to Cyrus. By the way, my God has an assignment for you. How would Cyrus know unless he was shown? And Daniel had this book in his hand. Okay? So Cyrus is my shepherd, chapter 45. Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, my anointed. He will fulfill my messianic promises as it relates to Israel in the restoration of the temple, whom I have taken by my right hand to subdue nations before him, to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him, so that gates will not be shut. That's how he actually walked right in. On the night Belshazzar was slain, he dried up the Euphrates. They didn't have to go through the gate. Those walls were impenetrable, massive walls around Babylon. They just walked right underneath. I will go before you, Cyrus, and make the rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut their iron bars. I will give you the treasures of darkness as you plunder these kingdoms and the hidden wealth of secret places in order that you may know that it is I, the Yahweh, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name. Here's Daniel, this old man. You have an assignment, king. I've been here 60 years before you showed up, and this is what my God says to you. What do you think Cyrus did? Yes, sir. I don't know who you are, but this man speaks with authority, and he carried it out to the letter. Whether we'll see him in heaven or not, all we know is that this pagan king came under the anointing of God. Cyrus, the Lord's anointed. The whole chapter is amazing, but let's turn to Daniel for just a moment and just notice Daniel years later. This is 538. By the way, the chapters of the book of Daniel are not chronological. They're thematically arranged for a spiritual purpose. It's because of this prayer right here that Daniel was thrown in the lion's den, chapter 6. So 6 comes just right after, chronologically, Daniel 9. So we know this in the first year of Darius. We're going to see this. His reign came after Cyrus. This would be first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of Median descent. He was Cyrus's proxy in the kingdom of Judah at that time, because Cyrus is the king. Darius would be the second in the kingdom. That's why Darius offered Daniel that you shall be third. It's something we can't spend time with. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of Median descent, who was king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans, Daniel 9:1. In the first year of his reign, 538, Daniel observed in the books the number of years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. And you can look that up in Jeremiah 25 and Jeremiah 29. Jeremiah 25:11 and 12, and Jeremiah 29:10. And of course, another reference is Zechariah 7 and verse 5. So he saw that. Okay, now this is going to happen. But Daniel knew that for this to happen, there has to be someone in link with the throne. So he began to pray even more fervently, Lord, when's this going to happen? And so chapters 10, 11, and 12, we see the unfolding of that and the opposition as he prayed and fasted and took 21 days for an answer to come, because it was the sequencing that came under tremendous opposition. Anything that's going to happen prophetically in the Word of God, before it's fulfilled, God's people and a remnant are drawn into the vortex of battle for the realization of that prophetic word. Now ask yourself the question, when God prophesies something going to happen, is it certain? Then why is it the enemy is so riled to such an intense fervor to stop it, and the people of God are brought in to be a link and a share in this conflict for the realization of that? But it's only a remnant who even are willing to come into identification with God. Only a remnant. The rest stayed back in their well-paneled houses, Haggai chapter 1. You have Laodicea on one side, but don't bother them. That's for the more important people. But a remnant is what returned. And so the remnant is what was assaulted, as we will see. So I gave my attention, verse 3, to the Lord, to seek him by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed the Lord my God and confessed and said, Alas, O Lord, Adonai, the great and awesome Elohim, who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keeps his commandments. We have sinned, we have committed iniquity, we have acted wickedly and rebelled, even turning aside from thy commandments and ordinances. So now we're going to go forward in time. I say forward in time, actually there's a synchronization right here in 538 as this is happening. Daniel is praying. Guess what God is doing? Contemporaneous with this. He's stirring up the remnant. He's stirring up Haggai and Zechariah for the people to go back. At this very time, 538, Daniel's praying. God is moving. He puts his hand on Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel is the one that leads the remnant back to Jerusalem. And they arrive there in about 536. According to Ezra, they lay the foundation of the temple. And all this opposition comes in. First of all, the surrounding peoples, the Samaritans in our Lord's day, they say, let us come and help you build. What do we have to do with you? God has sent us. We have nothing to do with you Samaritans, you half-breeds. I mean, that's basically what their mindset was. And so what did they do? They raised up all this opposition, began to demoralize. They hired counselors to demoralize them. This is 536, 535. They laid down the altar, the cross, before they started rebuilding the temple. It stopped for 16 years. Came to a grinding halt. And so they just said, well, we will just stay in our well-paneled houses. So God had to indict them for their attitude of not being committed to follow through, no matter what the opposition is. There was tremendous opposition. Even though it's prophesied, we have all this in the Word, the actual realization of it came to a halt because the people of God did not have the faith to stand and say, okay, there's all this opposition. Everything is telling us to stop, and we're being demoralized. There's demonically charged counselors sent against us, and they back down. Why? Because 1 Corinthians chapter 16, act like men. And Paul was speaking to the Corinthians, including women, act like men, be manly. You think about this in Revelation 22, the very first thing it says, outside of Jerusalem, what's the first thing mentioned? Outside are the cowards. Why? Because the cowards default. Their faith does not lay hold of who God is and the promises of God. That's a coward. So anything that's in us is a coward, and we are all cowards by nature. That means we change our man. We're going to see that when we go to Ezra. Let's turn to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles was most likely the editor, at least, would have been the first editor. There's others that came later to the history of the kings. And remember, Chronicles really traces the lineage of David and the temple. 2 Chronicles lists only the kings of the lineage of David. We don't find, like in 1 Kings and 2 Kings, you have Northern Kingdom and the Southern Kingdom. But Chronicles focuses on the lineage of David and the temple. So in 2 Chronicles, you look at the beginning of chapter 35, and we see Josiah, who is one of the most godly kings in the Old Testament. for whatever reason, he probably had an alliance with the people of Carchemish, and the Egyptians are coming to wage war with them, and Josiah is going to come out, whatever alliance he had, and is going to fight Necho of Egypt. And Necho says, why should you do this? God has sent me on this mission. You don't need to get involved. Josiah goes out there and gets killed. I mean, he should actually listen to this guy. And so you see that tragedy of Josiah losing his life, godly man, but he got enmeshed in a people group that God had assigned the king of Egypt to wipe out. And so Josiah aligns himself with them and gets killed. And so that's a great tragedy. That's how 2 Chronicles 35 ends. And then you come to 2 Chronicles 36, we see the succession of kings after Josiah. We have Joaz, the son of Josiah, and you go on down. And these kings, they're all apostate. They're all apostate after Josiah, leading up to the last and final king. You have Jehoiakim, and then you have Jehoiachin, verse 9. He reigned 10 years in Jerusalem, and then chapter 36, 10. At the turn of the year, King Nebuchadnezzar had sent and brought him to Babylon, etc., and made his kinsman, verse 10, Zedekiah, king over Jerusalem. Zedekiah, verse 11, was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. Remember, he's a proxy of Nebuchadnezzar, but he rebelled. I mean, he is just a complete idiot. 11 years, and when he rebels and he's punished for it, Nebuchadnezzar sends in his men. He pulls out Zedekiah, takes a sword, and flicks out his eyes. You don't know that in the translation. But before he did that, he brought all of Zedekiah's sons, lined them up before them, and slaughtered them in his presence. And after they're slaughtered, he flicked out his eyes and kept him alive. You know what that tells you? We really need to hear what the Word of God is saying, because even though it's kind of quiet right now, there are consequences for disobedience. And we don't relate to God according to His Word very well. I mean, we try to modulate, like it says, behold the goodness and the severity of the Lord in Romans chapter 11. The goodness, absolutely. Severity, absolutely. When does severity come? As we're going to see, when he appeals, he appeals, he appeals, he appeals, and no one answers, no one answers, no one answers. Now we'll pick up with Zedekiah, the last king, and that's going to set the stage for what we just read about Cyrus and the remnant. Zedekiah, verse 11, was 21 years old when he became king. He reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And so this would be 11 years, 5 days, 6. So this would be after Daniel had already been deported in 605. So 11 years, that'd be 586, 596, 597. So he would have been installed as a proxy somewhere around 597 or so. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, verse 12. And he did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet who spoke for the Lord. And you read the book of Jeremiah. How many times did Jeremiah, he just kept appealing, appealing, appealing. He would not listen. He would not listen to the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet who spoke for the Lord. Verse 13, and he also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar who had made him swear allegiance by God. But he stiffened his neck, that is a rebellious, arrogant pride, and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord, God of Israel. Furthermore, all the officials of the priests and the people were very unfaithful, following all the abominations, that means idolatry, of the nations, and they defiled the house of the Lord, which he had sanctified in Jerusalem. So you defile the house, what's going to happen? God's going to send pagan nation to destroy that house, and that's what he did. He destroyed it. And the Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them again and again by the messengers. In the Hebrew, it means rising early every morning, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they continually mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against, not the pagans, his people. These are his covenant people. In other words, all the prophets in the Old Testament, by application, are for the church, not for the pagans. In other words, his people. Those are his covenant people. And so his wrath rose against his people until there was no remedy. God had no other alternative. Therefore he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, Nebuchadnezzar, who slew their young men with a sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on the young man or virgin, old man or infirm, and he gave them all into his hand. Nebuchadnezzar. It says in Jeremiah, Nebuchadnezzar my servant. And all the articles of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his officers, he brought them all to Babylon. Then they burned the house of God, the temple, and broke down the wall of Jerusalem, and burned all its fortified buildings with fire and destroyed all its valuable articles. The recovery was from a remnant, and we see later on that Ezra and Nehemiah were to be used by God to restore this. This happened in 586. Okay? And those who had escaped from the sword, he carried away to Babylon, and they were servants to him and to his own sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. Since they violated the Sabbath, there were 70 years because there were 70 Sabbath years that they never honored. So God brought back upon them the judgment for not honoring God on their Sabbath. And this was to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days of its desolation it kept Sabbath until the 70 years were completed. Now, the Hebrew writers, this is very negative. This is morose. So the Hebrew mindset, we can't end a book without a little upbeat. Okay? This is really bad news. So we got to end it all with some hope. And so the first of Ezra is now brought over into the end of Chronicles. Okay, verse 22, now in the first year of Cyrus, see Ezra chapter 1, now in the first year of Cyrus. It's just the way God directed the writers. Hey, by the way, there's hope. I have Cyrus. He's my anointed. He's my shepherd. Okay, I got this thing in hand. So we'll just pick up with Ezra. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the first year of Cyrus, he actually reigned from 559 to 530. So when it says, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus. When it says the first year of Cyrus, this would be in relationship to Israel. His reign began in 559. But when it comes to him occupying Israel, when Babylon fell, that was in 539. Okay? In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word by the mouth of Jeremiah, that would refer to 539 BC, that the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, the king of Persia. The word means to arouse, to stimulate, even to provoke to jealousy. In the Hebrew word, we see the jealousy of God to fulfill his word was imparted to Cyrus. The spirit, the human spirit of Cyrus. The Lord initiated this. Why? He had already given the prophecy to Isaiah. Now, 150 so years later, history is now in position. Now God acts according to his word, and Cyrus functions as the Lord's anointed and the Lord's shepherd. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put in writing saying, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah." Now, where did he get this God of heaven business? Well, Daniel gave him a little Bible study, and he took him back to Daniel 4 and 5. And you see what happened? Nebuchadnezzar really forgot the warning that you're here by divine appointment, and Daniel referred to him as the God of heaven. Cyrus heard from Daniel that you, Cyrus, see, you're subject to the same God, whether you know it or not. And it really behooves you to pay close attention because Nebuchadnezzar, you heard about this guy. He was put on his hands and feet and crawling around like a cow for about 7 years. You wouldn't want something like that happen to you now, would you? And by the way, his offspring, Daniel chapter 5, same thing happened there because he didn't learn from his forefather that being arrogant is going to cost you. And these kings of the earth, they don't know it, but it's the Most High who rules in the kingdom of mankind. The God of heaven is a title that was given to kings under the reign during the dispersion. So God of heaven is how Daniel referred to the Gentile kings during the time of dispersion. That's just really tremendous. So Cyrus has been well tutored. He has the fear of the Lord. And he has appointed me. And how did he know this? Well, he saw it in the word of God, Isaiah, which had to be shown to him. I don't think Cyrus carried around an Old Testament scroll. Remember Daniel, I read to you out of Daniel chapter 9 as he was studying in the books. So he had copies of the Bible. Here's what he says. "Whoever there is among you of all his people, Israel, may his God be with him." Notice, whoever. He doesn't command the entire nation. This is a free will offering. Only a remnant will respond to this whoever. "Let him go up to Jerusalem," which is in Judah. He didn't tell him the whole nation to go. "So let him go up to Judah to rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem." See, all the nations had gods that represented their locality where they lived. And every survivor, that would be a remnant, at whatever place he may live, let the men of that place support him with silver and gold, with goods and cattle, and together with a freewill offering for the house of God, which is Jerusalem. A freewill offering. It was completely open to the obedience and the faithfulness of that remnant. Verse 5, then the heads of the fathers, these the household leaders of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites arose. And notice still the southern kingdom where there's the strength of that remnant. Everyone arose whose spirit God had stirred up. So he not only stirred up Cyrus' spirit, but he stirred up the leaders that represent the remnant. It's synchronized. And he stirred up the spirit of Zechariah and Haggai to speak to them. It's all synchronized by the Lord. Notice these Levites and these heads of Judah and Benjamin, everyone whose spirit God had stirred up, who had aroused to be provoked with the jealousy of God, to go up and rebuild the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. And all of those about them encouraged them with articles of silver so they could make this offering to rebuild the temple. Notice, they were encouraged. They were strengthened. Now let's turn to chapter 2. Now, these are the people of the province who came up out of the captivity of the exiles, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away to Babylon, and returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his city. These came with Zerubbabel, Joshua, Nehemiah, etc. And you have the listing of the names of the remnant. The total actually ends up just shy of 50,000. Okay, you add them all up. And you get to verse 68. And some of the heads of the father's household, when they arrived at the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, it was just rubble, offered willingly for the house of God to restore it on its foundation, to establish it. They willingly gave of their means, according to their ability, they gave to the treasury for the work. And then you see the listing of that. That's amazing. But this is a remnant. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now when the seventh month came, this would be in 536 now, because remember, the decree came forward in 538. So now under Zerubbabel, they come back. And so it takes time to travel there. So in 536, when the seventh month came, and the sons of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered together. What does it say? As one man. What does one man mean? They have one heart. Their spirit has been stirred up to carry out the will of God, to restore the temple of God, so the people of God would have that covenant community relationship with God, so that his purpose through history in bringing forth the seed of the woman can continue on. I think I'll just read the chapter, because I think it's good to have the continuity. So they gathered together as one man in Jerusalem. So in the church age, God has created out of Jew and Gentile one new man. That's Ephesians 2:15. Then Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, and his brothers, the priests, and Zerubbabel, and the son of Shealtiel, and his brothers, arose and built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. So as we noted, 536, the remnant gathered together as one man, verse 1. And verse 3, so they set up the altar on its foundation. That's Ezra 3 and verse 3. And so what does that signify? That means they returned to the meaning of the cross. They understood in the Old Testament framework the meaning and the significance of the cross and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on that cross. So what's the foundation for building the house of God? Understanding Jesus Christ and Him crucified and what that means. No other foundation can be laid other than that which has been laid, which is Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 3. 1 Corinthians 5, Christ our Passover has been sacrificed for us. So notice, the altar, if they're going to start building, you can't build a temple without the foundation. And so the foundation, the spiritual foundation of that temple is the altar. There's the cross. For they were terrified because of the peoples of the lands. Those would be the mixture of people that became known as the Samaritans. And they offered burnt offerings on it, the altar to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. And they celebrated the Feast of Booths. The Feast of Booths. That comes later on in the fall. That's trumpets, atonement, and booths. That's the celebration and anticipation and in waiting as a sojourner for the millennial reign of Christ. So they tie together the cross and the future reign of Christ. And, of course, they didn't know in between is the whole church age. Of course, their emancipation from Egypt is celebrated, but it's a prospective Feast of Booths in terms of the coming reign of Messiah in the millennium. And so they celebrated the Feast of Booths as it is written, and offered the fixed number of burnt offerings daily, according to the ordinance, as each day required. And afterward there was a continual burnt offering also for the new moons. These are all specific days in which that which pointed to Christ and his work were to be recognized and celebrated. And those for all the fixed festivals of the Lord, they were consecrated, and from everyone who offered a freewill offering to the Lord. From the first day to the seventh day, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord. That's the Passover framework. But the foundation of the temple of the Lord had not been laid. So what's first? The cross, and then that is the basis for the foundation. Then they gave money to the masons and the carpenters, and food and drink and oil to the Sidonians they had hired as to help, and to the Tyrians to bring cedar wood from Lebanon to the Sea of Joppa, according to the permission they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. Remember, Cyrus gave orders that whatever the Jews need to rebuild their house there in Jerusalem for the God of Israel, then give them whatever they need. Now in the second year, this would be 536. Remember, the edict came from Cyrus in 538. By the way, 536 is exactly 70 years from 605. That's the first captivity in 605. Then the next captivity phase was 597, that's Ezekiel. The temple is destroyed in 536. So right here, according to the 70-year prophecy, now in the second year, 536, 70 years from the first deportation in 605, now in the second year of their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, that's government and priesthood, that which represents kingship and that which represents priesthood, leading the people, we see that in Zechariah 3 and 4, and the rest of the brothers, the priests and the Levites, and all who came from the captivity to Jerusalem, began the work and appointed the Levites from 20 years and older to oversee the work of the house of the Lord. They were given the right to handle all the articles and the directions for that. Then Joshua with his sons and his brothers stood united. Now that's supernatural. You don't just stand united unless something's happened in your life. I'm tired of this captivity. We haven't had the blessing of the Lord. We want to get back to that place where God meets with us. So we're united to see this thing accomplished, this house built. So they stood united with Kadmiel and his sons and the sons of Judah and the sons of Henadad and their sons and the brothers of the Levites to oversee the workmen in the temple of God. Now when the builders had laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood up in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites and sons of Asaph, this would be the psalms that would be sung, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the directions of King David of Israel. And they sang, praising, giving thanks to the Lord, saying, for he is good, and his loving kindness, that is his loyal, steadfast covenant love, is upon Israel forever. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Now I want to just stop here because years ago when I taught this is Israel. And so the building stopped for about 16 years. From the time they came back, you read chapters 4, 5, and 6, it stopped. It stopped for 16 years. 16. Now that's very interesting. If you take that as a framework, for 1600 to 1700 years, from the foundation of the church to it begin to be restored, the Philadelphia period was about that same time. About 750 or so to 1800, you have the Reformation, then you have a partial recovery, but they still had some of the Roman Catholic baggage, and so you have the Anabaptists, Mennonites and Baptists. They were singled out for persecution, and that was part of the Reformation. Then you have the Plymouth Brethren, and they began to distinguish between Israel, the church, and the nations, beginning to see that these prophecies are not just spiritually applied to the church, but they're going to be literally fulfilled to the nation of Israel. God will bring back the nation of Israel. And that was before it happened, and they began to see this. When we see Israel come back to the land, Plymouth Brethren saw that the time of the Lord's return is near. And they recovered the mystery doctrine. They recovered that which represents the body of Christ and all of that means. So we have this hiatus. We have this gap between the actual decree and its fulfillment. And so just like in this part of Israel's history, the church age has had a similar gap. From the foundation, the apostolic decree that is the purpose of God going forth, it all comes to a grinding halt when it comes to Paul's prayers in Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. It's all on hold. And for 1,100 years, the Roman Catholic Church was dominant, but it took time for recovery. And before the house, the church, began to be the foundation recovered. What's the foundation of the house of God? Romans 16, 25 and 26. Ephesians 1, 9 through 11. Ephesians 3 through 11. Colossians 1:27, the mystery of the gospel. That began to be unfolded through God raising up John Nelson Darby and the recovery of the revelation of the mystery of the Christ, head and body. We see here that the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Verse 12, yet many of the priests and Levites and heads of the father's household, the old men, notice, who had seen the first temple, that's Solomon's temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of the house was laid before their eyes, while many shouted for joy. That's the younger generation. You see in the book of Haggai, why? Because they saw the former glory. This little piddly thing? Are you kidding me? This is where God's name's going to dwell? They were despising the day of small things. And God had to speak through Zechariah. Do not despise the day of small things. Because just before that, he says, it's not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. That was the context in which they were saying, this is pitiful. What is this? This is nothing compared to what it was at Solomon. Where do we see what God was doing in the early church? Well, what he's going to do at the end is greater than that. It's greater. So the beginning looks small, but it's going to be greater. Because he says, the latter end and glory of my house shall be greater than the former. That's in Haggai. So there's a sequence in building up to that revelation. So the people could not distinguish, verse 13, the sound of the shout of joy from the sound of weeping of the people, for the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard far away. And guess who heard? Their enemies. Now when the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the people of the exile were building the temple of the Lord God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel, the heads of the father's household, and said to them, they didn't become hostile, well, let us join. Let's add a little leaven. Let's let leaven be added and we'll build the house of God. See? Let us build with you. These half-breeds, these Samaritans. For we, like you, seek your God. And we have been sacrificing to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us in up here. But if you go back and read the account of this in 2 Kings, I think 17. Oh yeah. They were deported, they went into Babylon, and they set up an altar to Yahweh, but they also, to appease the gods of Babylon, they also worshiped the gods of Babylon. It was syncretism. It was a mixture. Verse 3, but Zerubbabel and Joshua, he would be the governor, and here's the high priest, Joshua, and the rest of the heads of the father's households of Israel said to them, you have nothing in common with us in building the house of our God. That is a slap in the face. You have nothing in common with us. But we ourselves will together build to the Lord God of Israel as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. And by the way, God commanded Cyrus. Cyrus is under the authority and representing our God. Then the people of the land discouraged the people, that is, weakened their hands from building of Judah and frightened them from building, and hired counselors against them. These were demonically charged individuals against them to frustrate their counsel all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, the king of Persia. Darius, he comes on the scene in 521. They went back in 538, laid the foundation in 536. All this opposition came, it stops until 521. Well, actually, until Darius became king, and then they started rebuilding again in 520, and that was the result of God initiating the prophecies of Haggai and Zechariah. So if you read Ezra, then read Haggai and Zechariah together so you can get the context and understand not only God's provision, but the warfare for the realization of his purpose. And verse 5. Now, this next section I can't go into, but this section from verses 6 and following, it's something that happened 80 years later. And Ezra, as a chronicler, is adding this thematically to show the history of the opposition and God's provision through various leaders. If you try to read this chronologically, it won't make sense. So he just goes through and gives a subsequent history, is looking back these different kings, because this is not chronological. So you pick up the context in verse 24. That's where the chronology picks up. Now the work of the house of God in Jerusalem ceased, and it was stopped until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Stopped. Well, they had the decree. They made all the provision. Everything. Why did they stop? It was spiritual warfare. They collapsed in their souls. Psychological warfare. They just said, we can't go on. We can't deal with the opposition. There were no weapons against them. What does it say? They hired counselors, chapter 4, verse 5, against them to frustrate their counsel all the days of Cyrus the king of Persia. When they did begin to build, starting with 520, and then the temple was finished in 515, it was a result of God not only stirring up Cyrus in the beginning, but stirring up the remnant, and then at the same time synchronizing this, stirring up the spirits of Haggai and Zechariah. By the way, Haggai, I think, means a festal one. But you know what Zechariah means? God, Yahweh, remembers. I remember. You may have forgotten. But I raised up a prophet named Zechariah, and I'm remembering. I'm going to be true to my word, and it will be fulfilled. But the fact of the matter is it ceased. I'll just read the first five verses, and you can read on for yourself. But the opposition continued. Notice chapter 5, when the prophets Haggai and the prophet Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, who was over them. Question is, who was over them? The God of Israel. And how was he over them? Through the prophets. Notice, over them. Some people don't like somebody over them. But there's always a manifestation of God in his order of being over. Okay? That's important. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God. That's after a 16-year hiatus. 520. They began to build the house of God, rebuild it, which is in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. The word of God gave them the strength and the motivation to carry out the will of God that was defined and released through Cyrus. At that time, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, Shether, Bazenai, and their colleagues came to them and spoke to them thus, "Who issued you a decree to rebuild the temple and finish this structure?" Then we told them accordingly that the names of the men who were reconstructing this building. But the eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews, and they did not stop them until the report came to Darius, and then a written copy be returned concerning the reply. And so Darius does a search, and he finds out, well, Cyrus gave this edict. And then Darius, the whole thing flips around on them. Don't get in the way. And by the way, you supply them whatever they need. The whole thing backfired. And Darius acted in accordance with the word of the Lord that he'd given to Cyrus. So you can read that in chapter 6 on. You see the providence of God. You see the sovereignty of God working in such a way that all that God had prophesied, going all the way back to Isaiah and then through Daniel, it was fulfilled. But as it says in Daniel 9, in troublesome times. So as we met on Wednesday, remember we read that message from Harry Foster? But it shall be built in troublesome times. I will close with that, and then we can begin our initial chapter, because we have a framework and a context for what we're going to be looking at in investing our time in the series of messages that was given by Brother Sparks by my spirit. So again, in the book of Daniel, that's kind of where we left off on Wednesday, in Daniel chapter 9, the prophecy was given, and remember Daniel chapter 9 occurs just before, he's praying, and as a result of that praying, what happens? Daniel chapter 6, chronologically, he ends up in the lion's den. So you want to pray the will of God into existence? We'll see about that. This prophecy in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, is the most prophetic and definitive of all the history of Israel, all the way to the second coming of Christ. It's a definitive, structured prophecy. Daniel 9:24, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city. He read that in the prophets of Jeremiah, Daniel 9:1-2. To finish transgression, to make an end of sin, and to make atonement for iniquity. There are six descriptive phrases in Daniel 24. The first three pertain to the first advent ministry of Jesus Christ. The second three pertain to the second coming of Christ. For Daniel, it's all one event. For the prophets, they only see it as one mountain. But with the mystery, it's divided. Israel rejected the Messiah, so there's a separation there between these first three. So you see, there's the first three, that's the first advent, to finish transgression. That happened when Jesus died on the cross. It was finished in the work of Christ. To make an end of sin, That was finished when Jesus Christ became sin, and to make atonement for iniquity, that took place on the cross. Second, this is the second coming of Jesus now, to bring in everlasting righteousness. That's only going to happen when Jesus is the King of Righteousness returns. Okay? To seal up the vision of prophecy. All the Old Testament prophecies that have to do with the coming reign of Messiah will be sealed up and fulfilled when Jesus returns to establish his reign. And to anoint the most holy place. The temple of Ezekiel chapter 40 and following, that millennial temple, will be built. But the Hebrew here will also allow to anoint the most holy. If it's not the place, it could be a reference to the inauguration of Messiah. Remember, all kings are anointed. And how many times was David anointed? He was anointed 3 times. First by Samuel, and then by the brethren from Judah, and then all of the nation came together. It was a public recognition that you're the king, David. There was actually 3 anointings of David. Jesus, although he's the anointed one, this could very well be fulfilled when the whole world, but under the aegis of Israel, will anoint Messiah as the rightful king of the earth. So they will anoint the most holy. It's a place, it's a temple, or it's Messiah, or it could be both. You are to know and discern that from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, that was from Cyrus, until Messiah the prince, there will be 7 weeks, that is 49 years, that is from 538 on, you have all this battle going on. There's 7 weeks and 62 weeks, that is 7 plus 62 is 69. That would be after this period leading up to the second coming of Christ. So you have this segmented time leading up to the first advent. It will be built again during that 7 week period, that 49 years. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. And then, of course, after the 62 weeks, that is the 7 plus 62 equals 69. That would be with the coming of Jesus Christ. The Messiah will be cut off and he'll have nothing. He'll be crucified. And the people of the prince who is to come, that is destroy, that is the Romans, he, under Titus, will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood, and even to the end there will be wars and desolation determined. That's from the time of the destruction of the temple in 70 AD all the way to the second coming of Christ, when the times of Gentiles will be fulfilled. And it says the Antichrist will make a firm covenant. We're not here to look at that. But it's an amazing prophecy, and it is something that has a context of fulfillment. And so we're looking at that which represents God's provision for a remnant to be returned. And I mentioned Daniel as the closing statement. I do want to conclude in just a few comments from Haggai chapter 1. Because Ezra, you see the emphasis upon the opposition to the building. But once the decree was given and it all came to a stop, here's the opposition. Why did they stop? Well, Haggai addresses it. Why did they stop? Haggai tells us why they stopped. He emphasizes that the state and condition of the people, their hearts weren't right with the Lord. So Haggai, being a post-exilic prophet, remember he was raised up by the Lord with Zechariah. And so we'll just begin reading this section here, and I think that'll help us set the stage. Haggai, with his prophecy beginning, we'll see here, in 520, after a 16-year hiatus, everything came to a standstill. All the opposition, the counselors are hired to stop all this under the aegis of Satan. In the second year of Darius, the king, on the first day of the 6th month, that's exactly August 29th, 520 BC. It's exactly right to the day. Notice, the word of the Lord came by the prophet of Haggai to Zerubbabel, the governor, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the high priest, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, notice, priesthood and kingship. You need to have leadership and you need to have a directive from the Lord. Thus says Yahweh, the Lord of the armies of heaven and earth. The people say, here's your Laodicean mindset. The time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. Why? Well, look at all this opposition. How could the Lord be with us? There's no way this is God's will. They're rationally accepting the opposition as from the Lord. It is not time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house, my house, lies desolate? That's a rebuke. Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. The Hebrew says, set your heart on your ways. In other words, you're called to repent. You have sown much, but harvest is little. You're frustrated. You're really miserable. You eat, but there's not enough to be satisfied. You drink, and there's not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. And he who earns wages to be put into a purse with holes. Your life is falling apart. Things are not going well with you. Have you ever wondered why? I have a purpose. Are you lined up with that purpose? Or are you just doing your own thing, you see? Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. A repeat from verse 5. Set your heart on your ways. Go up to the mountains. Bring wood. Rebuild the temple. My dwelling place where my covenant people can gather together is one man. And my covenant purpose for Israel in the bringing in the Messiah might be realized. Bring in the wood. Rebuild the temple that I may be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord. Oh, well, whatever is going to glorify you, we're willing to pay the cost. We repent and we interpret our circumstances wrongly, Lord. You look for much, but behold, it comes to little. When you bring it home, I blow it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because my house, which lies desolate, while each of you runs to his own house. Therefore, because of you, the sky has withheld its dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I called for a drought on the land. That's discipline. During that 16-year hiatus, they weren't doing well. They stopped the building. I called a drought on the land and the mountains on the grain and the new wine and the oil, on what the ground produces, on men and on cattle and on all the labor of your hands. In other words, I, the Lord, have frustrated everything you attempted to do. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, notice, with all the remnant. Where's the rest? They're still back in Babylon, which is now Persia. That's the whole book of Esther. The book of Esther is about those that didn't even come in. And yet God remained faithful to them. His name isn't mentioned, but he still remembered. Okay. All right, so with all the remnant of the people, what does it say? They listened to the voice of the Lord their God. Literally, they obeyed the voice of the Lord their God. And the words of Haggai, notice, the voice of the Lord their God through Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people showed reverence for the Lord, showed fear before the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord. That's the word angel. Remember in Revelation 2 and 3, the angels of the church, those are the messengers of the Lord. What's there? The candlestick. The testimony. So Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke by the commission of the Lord to the people, saying, I am with you, declares the Lord. But you're only going to know that as you fulfill my purpose. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah. He stirred up. He aroused. He awakened. He provoked with jealousy, the Lord's jealousy. The spirit, the disposition, the mindset, the attitude of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of the remnant. He stirred up the spirit of Cyrus. He stirred up the remnant. He stirred up those that had a heart to go back and face the opposition so the house of the Lord could be built. Notice, the Lord did it. He took the initiative. Only the remnant respond. So how do you know who the remnant is? When the Lord's stirring you up to fulfill his purpose, you act. And you prove to be an overcoming remnant. So he stirred up the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. And on the 24th day of the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king, 520 they started, and it was finished in 515. And so you can go on and read it. It's a tremendous drama. It's history. Let me break what I said. Let me read the first few verses of Haggai 2. Because it's too exciting. I could just read the whole thing, but I think we can stop at verse 9. Okay, on the 21st of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet, saying. Now, it's interesting. This is synchronized with Zechariah. You see, in Zechariah, he speaks 2 months later, Zechariah 1. In the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah. So God is integrating the message to the remnant, to Haggai, Zechariah, chapter 2, verse 1. That's part 2 of Haggai's message. And then God speaks to Zechariah, part 3, and Zechariah chapter 1, verse 1. That's October 27th, okay? Haggai, first message, comes on August 29th, 520, after a six-year hiatus. That's Haggai 1:1. Haggai chapter 2, verse 1, on the 21st, the seventh month, and that particular date is October the 17th, 520. And then Zechariah comes in October the 27th. So bang, bang, bang. God is initiating, stirring up things so that that which represents his purpose of restoration comes to fruition, you see? This is just a few days before Zechariah on October the 27th. This, again, is October the 17th. Seventh month, the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet, saying, "Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant." And God already stirred up their spirit of the people, saying, "Who is left among you who saw the temple in its former glory?" Remember how they were weeping over there in Ezra? They were moaning and groaning. He says, "How do you see it now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison?" That's when Zechariah 4 says, "Don't despise the day of small things. It's not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. But now take courage, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Take courage also, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and all the people of the land. Take courage, declares the Lord, and work." You have the vision. You have the provision. You have God's backing. Why work? "I am is with you, says the Lord of hosts, the commander in chief, the one who is Lord of heaven and earth, all that's seen and invisible, Lord of the armies of Satan, well as the armies of God." He's Lord over them too. Yahweh, the Lord of hosts, he's commander in chief over Satan. Satan can only do his bidding. "As for the promise which I made between you when I came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear, for thus says the Lord of hosts, once more in a little while I am going to shake the heavens and the earth." You see that in verses 20 and following. And that has its final fulfillment in the church age in Hebrews 12:25-29. But then that'll be extended into the tribulation. "Once more I will shake" what? "The heavens are first, and then the earth, the sea and also the dry land. I will shake all the nations." That's the great and terrible day of the Lord. Revelation 6-19. "And they will come with the wealth of nations and will fill this house," that's the millennial temple, "with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts." Notice, Lord of hosts, absolute authority, sovereign Lord over all things. "The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former." Not only Solomon's, but the one that you're building now that you're so depressed over when you see how insignificant it is. "The latter glory of my house will be greater than the former." The end of the church age, prior to the coming of Jesus Christ, the house, the dwelling place of God, will be greater than anything in the book of the Acts, anything that happened in the Exodus. It will be greater. There's going to be a morning star. There's going to be a Philadelphia company. It's going to happen. How do we know? The latter glory will be greater. Was there glory of the church in the book of Acts? Everywhere the proclamation went, Jesus was building his church. Jesus was building his church. No matter what the opposition, the church was built. The church was built. The church was built. And Acts 28, is that the end? No. Paul's in his higher dwelling. Did he end there? No. He was released for about another 5 years. Wrote 1 Timothy, Titus, and was put back into prison. And so we have the whole revelation of God. So notice, this is a tremendous statement. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts, and in this place I will give you peace, shalom, wholeness, blessing, prosperity, declares the Lord of hosts. So Father, may you help us to understand what we're about to consider as we look into "By my Spirit, says the Lord." And help us, give us the grace and strength to really have ears to hear. So as we begin to unpack this apostolic Father's revelation, which is absolutely tremendous, and we need your capacitating. We just stand in the anointing of Jesus Christ for hearing. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.